Well, it's great to worship with you and lift our voices to the Lord. I was thoroughly enjoying when we were singing all those songs, but particularly that one, At Your Name. The mountains roar and crumble at your name. I guess the oceans that roar. The mountains shake and crumble. At your name, angels will bow. And we are here to worship him, his name. We know his name. And I hope if you haven't been shocked by that, one of the lines in that song as we were singing, I remember when that hit me. Jesus is God. At his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Jesus, a priest forever. Before I have you turn to Hebrews, where we're going to look at that, because that's what Hebrews is all about. He's our great high priest. He's a priest forever. But before we turn there, I want to just remind you that this is an amazing section of Hebrews. In fact, I seldom draw attention to the title of my sermon, and I shouldn't today, because I was going to name it a perfect priest, because last week, Jesus, our eternal priest. And then I got thinking, I wonder if I've used that already. And I looked back, and sure enough, I'd had part one and part two of Jesus, our eternal priest. So I just settled for a phrase the Bible uses three times in this section, a priest forever. And we're going to look at that. And I might be running out of titles, but we're not running out of material, let me tell you. The book just exudes joy as you understand what you have in a priest. A priest represents you to God Almighty. And I might have mentioned this when we started Hebrews, yay, long ago. I don't know if I did or not, but I will tell you this. If you read Hebrews, you'll see that he's referred to as God 68 times and almost never as Father. Twice the word occurs in Hebrews, Father. Once when he says, Jesus will be a son to me and I'll be a father to him in the first chapter. And then later when he's talking about discipline of fathers and children and how he is our father and he will do. Now don't, when I say this, don't misunderstand me. It's a beautiful truth that we can say Abba, Father, to God. But Hebrews is establishing not that fellowship with the Father as much as that amazing approach to God. So when we say a priest, we're talking about a great necessity. We have a priest who is eternal, who is perfect, who will reign forever. Now, having said that, this section of Hebrews unfolds and starts by, he's mulling over that 110th Psalm where David said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You'll be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it's just left again for another 1,000 years. David is looking back 1,000 years when he wrote that, to 2000 BC, before Christ, when Abraham, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seems, in Genesis 14, ran into, we would say, Melchizedek, this priest of the Most High God, who Genesis gave no genealogy to, or he just came on the scene, and he's a picture of Christ. And David, 1,000 years later, was moved by the Holy Spirit in that great psalm, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, to say, the Lord has sworn, and he won't change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, last time, go ahead. Well, I was going to say turn to Hebrews 7, but I won't let you just yet. In fact, I'll have you turn to Psalm 78 for just a moment. But last time we kind of drilled down on one aspect of our great high priest. He is able. He can. And as I said, I might run out of titles, but I'll never run out of material. I remember when I first realized that, the Bible was just kind of opening up. And I was realizing, I don't think this is just a passing interest of mine. This is so much different. I like certain hobbies, and even then I liked working with wood when I was young. But I remember, you know, you give yourself to something like that, and after a while, as much fun as you have in the shop, pretty soon there's a law of diminishing returns. You know, and so I get bored with that and I try something else. But when I was seeing with the Bible, it gets better and better. And I was young and I was looking ahead, and I can tell you now, because I'm no longer young, it gets better and better. The material we have is, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but this book will not pass away. And so we have this, the riches of God's word and what he's pointing to, his son. And so I have you turn to Psalm 78. You may think, because we've looked at it several times in the last few years, it's kind of been our theme psalm almost for the next generation, the next step, taking what we know of God and passing it on to others. And so he says, teach your children, verse 5, that the generation to come might know, that the children yet to be born, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers. So that's the psalm, and we've been looking at the start of it several times, as I said, over the last few years. But I want you to look at verse 19, because he says, don't be like your fathers. And the psalm is a historic psalm, and it walks through man's failure and God's faithfulness. Israel's failure and God's faithfulness. So I start at verse 19. Well, I'll start at verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, Most High rings a bell. El Elyon. God Most High. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? That word there is where we left off last week. Is God able? It's the same word. Can God prepare? I mean, look at, he brought us out here in the wilderness, and look at how many of us there are. Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, verse 20, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out. He had a rock out there that was like a water supply. Chris and I took a hike up the hill over here, and we were looking out over the, Beaverton, and just a beautiful day. You say, what day was that? I can't remember, but it was sunny. And it was just like 2 days ago, I think. I think it was Friday or Saturday. But we looked at that big old water tower, you know. And God, Chris said, that is huge. And then she said, but you think of all these houses, it takes a lot of water. Well, you think of all those people out in the wilderness. Can God prepare a table, they said? Is God able to do that? What are we doing out here? And God brought a rock that the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. So then they said, can he give bread also? We don't need just water. We need bread. Can he give bread? They were speaking against him, accusing of being unable. Will he provide meat for his people? And of course, if you know the story, he not only gave them water, he gave them manna, bread. And when they grumbled about that, he gave them meat. And in fact, you don't have to know the story. If you want to, you can just read verse 21 and following. Because the psalm goes ahead and just explains that, yes, God is able. And verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock and that the Most High God is their Redeemer. I want you to remember that. I want to remember that. And the New Testament says the rock was Christ. Not literally, But God prepared a rock that brought forth water for them. And typically, the rock was a picture of Christ, the source of living water. So we've been seeing this all the way through the book of Hebrews, particularly in this seventh chapter. Now you can turn there. And we drilled down last time on the fact, verse 25, that God is able. Today, I want to sweep through the whole thing because it's so good to kind of get the whole context. And so we will start at verse 19 of chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become this high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Then he explains, because they might have been like you and me, Melchizedek, because the Bible had only said that little bit in Genesis 14, 2,000 years ago, from their perspective, 6,000 for, or what is it, no, 4,000 for us. And then David stated Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn, he's made you a priest. He didn't change his mind. You're going to be a priest forever, like Melchizedek. And so he explains the first three verses of chapter 7 that this Melchizedek was royal. He was king of righteousness and king of Salem, king of peace. He was universal. He isn't just merely, and I say that so carefully, because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's not merely the Israeli God or the Christian God even. When I speak that way, I'm saying he is Most High God. He is it. He's Most High God. He's universal. And of course, he's eternal. And Melchizedek was a picture of that. And then he says, verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham paid tithes. And I mentioned, and we looked at this, God isn't in the habit of saying, observe how great a man is, but he does here. He says, think about it. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But as he's saying that, let me remind us, when he says, observe how great this man Melchizedek was, he's speaking of Christ. Yes, Melchizedek was a picture, but everything we learn about his priesthood is speaking of Christ. He is a priest forever, and a priest is my only hope to draw near to God Almighty, to come into the presence of El Elyon, God Most High, El Shaddai, God Almighty. I come boldly. You can too. We can draw near with confidence because of this priest. Now, let's pick it up and just walk through it, starting at verse 11, and just walk through and let this text speak to us. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and he's been contrasting the two, and he'll continue to, the old system of the Levitical priests versus our great high priest. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priests, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. If perfection had come through the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't be a need for another priest and another priesthood. Now, in the Bible, the Levitical priesthood, Aaronic, you can think Aaron, and the Mosaic law are inseparable. I mean, Aaron and Moses were brothers. And so this old economy, he says, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Why? Because the Levitical priesthood, look at verse 11, could not bring perfection. If perfection had come to that, there wouldn't be a need for another priesthood. But he says it can't. Look at verse 19. Glance ahead to verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. Now here you have an intersection of the great epistles of Romans and Hebrews. Not only did God change priesthoods, and it wasn't like God said, oh man, this isn't working. No, God never planned to have the Aaronic priesthood bring perfection. He never planned to have the law save anybody. These were pictures, these were teaching tools to point us to Jesus Christ. So he says, when you change the priesthood, you change the law. And the book of Romans underlines that the law was never given to save. Now, I want you to see this eyeball to text, you know, because me saying it is one thing. But you and I believing it, we are wound. Our default position is to think that we can approach God on rule keeping or trying our best to keep rules. So turn over to Romans 3. The law could never save, just like the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, cannot make you perfect, which is what's necessary. The law was never given to save. It did not save. It cannot save. And so Paul spends three chapters in Romans, and he gets to his summary, verse 20 of chapter 3. By the works of the law, no flesh, no man, woman, or child will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, any kind of merit system where you would keep enough rules to make yourself right with God, he says, it won't work. And he spent three chapters pointing that out. But I want us to see the clear, point-blank statement. The law was never given to justify. It was never given to sanctify. It was never given to save in any way. The law cannot deliver you or me. Okay? Now, Romans goes on and explains the great truth of justification. This isn't the only place that's said, of course. You can find this throughout the New Testament. Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians is sort of a mini Romans. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he compresses his statement to this, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's amazing to me to see how clearly he states this and how badly I need to hear it. Because we are wound to think, just by our nature, our sinful nature thinks that we can make ourselves right with God. And even as Christians, we'll start to think in terms of merit and earning God's favor. And God states it so clearly, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You know, the law is called by the Bible, not by me. I mean, I'm going to say it, but I wouldn't say it if the Bible didn't say it. The law is called the ministry of death. 2 Corinthians 3:7. The ministry of condemnation. If you're saying, oh, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, it's a servant of death. It's a servant of condemnation. Have you kept the law? Well, I try. It's not a matter of trying. Have you? It's a ministry of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3:7 and verse 9. Through the law, Romans says, comes the knowledge of sin. So why did God give the law? Well, if you're still there in Galatians, look at chapter 3. He takes a couple chapters in Galatians 2, and he says, he ends up asking the question, verse 19, why the law then? And he explains, And I'll just summarize by going to verse 24. The law has become our tutor, our pedagogue, our child conductor, the law points us. The law has become our tutor to point us, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That's why he says in Romans 8, what the law could never do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. The law said, the soul that sins, it dies. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus, the sinless one, offered himself to justify me and you. Last night I was talking with a first responder, a fireman, and I thought, wow, this guy's the real deal. He said, we were lucky enough to get chosen to go down to the California, and he showed me some pictures of the California wildfire, he didn't show me pictures of that, but he was telling me about that one. He showed me pictures of when they fought up here, but either way, you could just see the love he had for the excitement of it. And he said, down there we'd work and work, and then we'd sit around, and I just had this picture of these firemen sitting around the campfire. Now, I don't know if firemen sit around a fire or not. I thought about that. Maybe they were just in the break room or something, you know, in the tent. But he said, we were just hanging out, and he said, one of the guys said, I guess I'm going to hell. They were talking, you know, they had a lot of time together. I'm going to hell. And another guy said, yeah, I figure me too. And then they looked to my friend, what about you? And he said, I'm going to heaven. And of course, what did they say? Immediately. What makes you think you're so good? Because by default, what? We think that it's a matter of how good you are. And maybe you're discouraged and you're thinking, I'm going to hell. Yeah, I am too, probably. What about you? I'm going to heaven. And he had the opportunity to tell them that it's not on the basis of merit. It's on the merit of another, the grace of the gospel. So why does the Bible underline this? Why am I taking a little time here? Because when the priesthood changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. We don't come to God through the law. We never could. We never did. The law was to point us to Christ. Well, then he changes the priesthood, and I want to say this. In the Levitical priesthood, the veil was never torn. The veil was a barrier between you and Almighty God. And even with a high priest like Aaron, he only got in once a year, and then very carefully without doing all the stuff, and he'd get in behind the veil, and that was just a facsimile. That wasn't really heaven. Tabernacle in the middle of the tent of meeting in the middle of Israel's midst was not heaven itself, but just to go inside the old tent. And I shouldn't say it that way probably, because it represented the holiness of Yahweh in their midst. But the high priest Aaron alone could go once a year and not without taking sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But then he had to get out of there. But Jesus, our high priest, when he died, I read in Matthew 27, the veil was torn from top to bottom. I read in Mark 15, when he expired, the veil was torn from top to bottom. I read in Luke 23, the veil was torn. That old facsimile even went away. And Jesus, now glance at our text, if you can find Hebrews again. Verse 19, Jesus is the anchor of our soul. He's our hope, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil. Jesus has passed through the heavens, and he is in the real heaven. The veil is torn. He's our forerunner, and he sat down. He's done. He's seated forever. Now, I'll just read it and let it speak clearly. Verse 13, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar." We were singing about him. The Lion of Judah, not Levi. He's from the wrong tribe if it was in the old system. But it's not according to genealogy now. Verse 14, "It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, who's become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement." Which tribe were you born into? That had to do with his royalty. He came from the royal tribe. "But according to the power of an indestructible life." Watch for these words: forever, permanent, perpetual, eternal. That's why I said I'm running out of titles, because our high priest is a forever high priest. He's an eternal high priest. He's a perfect high priest. "It was witnessed of him," verse 17. You see, he didn't merely appoint. He swore. "The Lord has sworn an oath," David wrote, "and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, verse 18, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. He repeats himself here. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Justin was telling us about the youth gathering Wednesday night, and Luis speaking to all these young kids, you know, think of the generation gap that he just closed because he's talking about Jesus. And he said, "Jesus is better. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than that." And he, Justin said, he just related so well to the kids because he thought about what they're thinking will make life. And he said, "Jesus is better." And I say, Jesus is brought in a better hope. Our hope is Jesus, through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind.'" Now, we talked about this in chapter 6 because it's kind of shocking, isn't it? That God would swear. He told us, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Well, let's reread. I think the best comment I can give you is just the book of Hebrews. Remember, we already saw this back in chapter 6 when he swore about our eternal salvation. So let's just let it unfold for us. Look back at 6. I could go back to 5 because that's when he first quoted this 110th Psalm, but I'll just remind you, he's had this on his mind. Now he's getting back to it after kind of taking a parenthesis in chapter, early part of 6. He comes back and he says, verse 13, "When God made the promise to Abraham," chapter 6, verse 13, "since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." The Abrahamic covenant, God swore, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. "For men swear by one greater than themselves." Men will say, "Do you mean that? Put your hand on the Bible." You know. And we understand that. "Men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them, an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God," verse 17, "desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." I compare it to the New Testament. Every word Jesus said was truth. He is the truth. But quite often, you remember, when he's saying something he really wants to underline for us, he'll say what? "Truly, truly, I say to you." So God interposed with an oath. verse 17, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Now over in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 7, he's saying the priesthood too. I didn't just say, yeah, you'll be a priest. I swore. I will not change my mind. This one who is my son, who is your Lord, David, Psalm 110, this one who is God is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So much, verse 22, so much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, verse 23, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They kept dying. You know, you've got yourself a high priest and you find out how frail he is, he dies and you need a new one. So you get his son, you know. But it was so temporary and it was so unable to really perfect the old system. So God was only using it as a picture to point to the real high priest. And so he says, they used to die. But he, verse 24, by the way, did you see it in verse 21 also? But he, with an oath. He says it again. But he, on the other hand, the contrast here, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, maybe your Bible says, therefore. What about it? Why is he underlining this? Hence, verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Our salvation is embedded in this character of our high priest. The foundation, the hope, the anchor of my soul is my Savior, my priest, Jesus. And he says, hence he is able. Now, we looked at that last week. I'm not going to belabor it. He is able. But you might ask, in fact, one of the first scenes in the New Testament, Jesus was walking along, and you remember in Mark 1, the leper ran up to him and fell before him? This man who was unclean, he had a disease that nobody wanted to be near. Where have hazmat around? You know, the leprosy, it was the scourge. And this leper ran up and fell on his knees before Jesus, and he said, if you're willing, you can, you are able, it's the same word that we looked at last week. If you're willing, you are able to make me clean, to cleanse me. You see, it's one thing to be able, it's another thing to be willing. Would he be willing to save me? He's able to. Would he be willing to? I was going to preach a whole sermon on the rest of verse 25. But Justin did it for me Sunday night. I mean, I'm kidding, but in one sense, I was going to stop and just pause like we did last week on his ability and now his willingness. Who is it that, let me just ask you a question. Who is it that prays for you in life? I bet many of us are in this room because our mom prayed for us. Or a dad, or a godly grandmother. Those who really care for you, pray for you. Okay? Now, read verse 25. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to pray for us, to make intercession for them. If you've drawn near to God through him, he prays for you. Is he willing? If you're willing, the leper said, what did Jesus say? Immediately he said, I am willing. And he cleansed him. And that's one of the first scenes in Jesus' life. And he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not only able, he is willing to save forever those who draw near to God through him. In fact, he's asking, come to me and I'll give you life. Come to me and you'll never thirst again. Come to me and you won't be bored with life and purposeless. No, come to me and I'll give you life indeed, abundant life. The thief, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you might have life. That's the kind of Savior we have. Romans 8 says he, who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who's raised, who's at the right hand of God praying for us. I'm blown away by that, that I can know right now I'm being prayed for by Jesus Christ. He said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you've given me out of the world, as he prayed with the Father. If you're here without Christ, I have no guarantee that he's praying for you. If you're here just coming to church, I have no guarantee that he's praying for you. But if you have drawn near to God through him, if you've forsaken any trust in yourself or in anything you've ever done, and you've put your faith and trust fully in him, if you've drawn near to God through him, he prays for us. He intercedes for us. Look at the language then of verse 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Just enjoy. When we say Jesus is better, when I said at the beginning of this book of Hebrews that the whole theme is better, he uses the term over and over, the superiority of Jesus over even the God-given religious rituals of the Old Testament that were meant to point to him. But don't go back into that. Don't settle for a priest who's got his own sin issues. We have a, notice, holy, not unholy. Verse 27, he doesn't need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. You going to go to some man who's got his own sin issues? Oh, don't insult the Most High God. No, you come to the one who's holy, innocent, undefiled. I love the language of the Bible when he calls him the Lamb unblemished and spotless. And when they were supposed to give an offering at the Passover back in the Old Testament, don't bring a broken one, don't bring a sickly one, bring a perfect lamb, the best you've got, unblemished, because it was pointing to this one, this man who had no sin. He never thought sin. He never put a spin on his words. He was never, ever anything but the holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners when he offered himself up and took my sin in his body on the cross, and your sin once for all. I don't know if that's the first time that has occurred, verse 27 there, but I know one thing, he's going to really unfold that in chapters 9 and 10. This isn't something Jesus has to keep doing. He has done it once for all. What a great high priest we have. He has, look at that last phrase of chapter, or verse 26, exalted above the heavens. It's what he said back in chapter 4. He's passed through the heavens. He's taken his seat. It's like, I think of it as a great umbrella over all creation. The Lord Jesus is the Most High. He is the priest of the Most High. He is the royal, eternal, universal high priest that we need. The law appoints men, verse 28, as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Oh, Lord, we praise you for this. We thank you that we can stand before God Almighty with confidence because we have such a high priest, a priest who reigns forever, who gave himself once for all. You swore with an oath, he will be our priest forever. We don't ever want to get over it, Lord. And even as we sing and worship you, I pray that you'd increase our capacity to appreciate what we have in Jesus. Amen.